Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our subject today is Hebrews. We're starting with verse 9. Robert, could you kind of lead us in from last week and get us started for today?
Yes. We talked about verse 9 a little bit last week. Let me read it again. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And I take that as more evidence of the position that I came up with in that paper we did.
Position 3.
Yeah, that the warning is effectual in the case of true Christians.
Yes.
Okay. Now, I'm going to read something from William Lane that I think indicates the same position.
Okay.
Here's what William Lane says. Pastoral concern for his friends is evident in every line of this extended section. The writer makes use of biting irony, confident assurance, sharp warning, and warm encouragement to cajole the community into recognizing that they cannot turn back the clock and deny the reality of the eschatological salvation that they have experienced.
Can't deny the reality.
They have salvation.
Wow. Okay.
So the warning is going to be effectual. And the author of Hebrews is convinced of their salvation.
That's interesting. Okay.
Yeah, he says he's convinced of their salvation. So why warn them?
Yes.
Because they need it. And why warn us?
Because we need it.
Absolutely.
That's exactly right. Okay. Okay, but in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. The writer's exhibiting some optimism. What's the basis for his confidence?
The fact that they had tasted the heavenly gift, all the things that he said about them, and he's demonstrated that he believes they understand these things, and that they know about the Christ, and they know about salvation, and they know about the messianic claims of the gospel, and that they've in the past embraced them. So he's writing to them as people he's convinced are Christians.
And that was going to be my point. He's convinced they are Christians, so let's move from there, right?
Yeah, and there's a question here about the we, whether this is the, what do they call
editorial
it?
Editorial we?
Yeah, the epistolatory plural.
Oh, pardon me.
Is that what they call that?
Okay.
It was the same idea, I think.
Okay.
Or whether there was somebody else he had in mind that was an associate. But that's common, and I do that.
True.
Okay. I do that in some of my CIC articles.
True.
I'll say we. Why? Well, for one thing, you don't want to repeatedly say I when you're writing. It's annoying.
That's correct.
And another thing, I have help. You edit my stuff. Yeah. Other people talk it over with me.
Right.
I have help, so I want to acknowledge that I had help, and I didn't just think of this all myself.
Yeah, a lot of it becomes a team. Well, you know, it's your paper, but there's a team behind it, and that's good. Okay, some of this language is sounding pretty severe prior to this verse. Do you notice softening here?
Well, this happens after each one of the warnings.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. He comes and encourages them. He warns them and then encourages them, warns them and then encourages them. You'll see the same thing happen in chapter 10 when the warning is just as severe as the one we just had.
It's true. Okay. He uses that term, better things, and I thought I'll at least throw it open to you. We're going to see that again, aren't we?
Yep. In fact, we've seen it before. Better promises, better priesthood, so on.
It's one of the overall themes of all of Hebrews.
He calls them beloved, agapetoi. It's a term of endearment.
Okay.
From the agape.
Okay, well, I'm going to move us to verses 10 through 12. Let me read them. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm seeing sluggish in there again. Okay. What's the tone of these verses?
Encouraging, comforting.
Okay, based on what?
Well, what God had done in them in the past that convinced the author of Hebrews that they were truly God's people.
Ah, okay.
What he'd seen from them, and it talks about your work and the love which you've shown. Lenski says this, the word here is agape.
Mm-hmm.
This love springs only from true faith, Lenski says.
Oh.
So they have agape love. They must have true faith. The work that God will not forget is likely that which is described in Hebrews 10, 32 to 34.
All right. Do you have that?
Yes, I do.
Okay. I think we should read that.
But remember the former days when after being enlightened. Now, remember that?
Yes.
That was in
one
Hebrews 6.
Yes.
Yep. Okay. So same word. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one.
So they've done some bold things.
Yeah, that when you pay that kind of a price for the gospel,
yes,
that's a sign of genuine faith.
Wow.
So that's the work he's likely talking about. And the love is the agape love. And it says the love he's shown toward his name. And so here, the name of God speaks of his person and his character. Lenski says this, quote, God himself in his revelation, unquote.
Okay. I had just a question about the in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. What's he talking about in the ministering?
Well, the Greek word diakoneo would be where, you know, the noun form,
mm-hmm.
deacon.
Yep.
Diakoneo, and the first one, having ministers, is aorist active participle. At a point in time, they did that. And then the present active, the second time is used, showing that they're still doing that. So they're serving God by caring for his saints.
Okay, interesting. All right, let me refresh us on verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who's this addressed to, and what are they to do?
Well, it's addressed to each person individually. He singles them out, each one of you. So thinking as individuals, the whole church would address to everyone individually.
Okay, all right.
Okay.
All right.
And the same diligence would be diligence in love for God and the saints. And obviously, here we have the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so for God and the saints, this love is shown by practical actions. And then it says, realize the full assurance. Now, I want to talk about something here.
Okay.
Salvation either exists or it does not.
Right.
Okay?
Yep.
You're either saved or lost.
Yep.
But assurance comes in degrees.
Tell me more.
Well, it talks about the full assurance of hope. In other words, when we're not doing so well and we're stumbling and withering on the vine.
On a scale of 1 to 10.
The assurance goes down.
Yes.
Because then we start wondering, is God really working in my life? Okay?
It's true.
Assurance comes in degrees. That's
yes.
an important concept for our listeners to know, and it's applicable to every one of us.
Yes.
Assurance about our own salvation comes in degrees. Assurance about the salvation of others around us comes in degrees.
Yes.
Okay? And this shows up, for example, at funerals.
Hmm. Yes.
Okay? If you are doing a funeral for somebody who is an atheist who blasphemed God right up to the moment he died.
Yes.
The assurance is as close to zero as possible.
About as low as you can
yes,
go.
Yes, you know, you're fairly well assured the person was lost, actually.
Yes.
Okay? There's no ground of assurance that we have.
Yes.
Although the most you can say is, well, maybe God knows something we don't, but
yes.
it's you can't really grant assurance to that sort of situation.
Right.
Then if you have a godly saint, like we did a funeral for a lady who was having 93 and had served God.
Oh, amazing story.
Yeah, I mean, the assurance level is about as high as it ever yes. going to get.
Yes.
Because of the evidence of regeneration
yes.
in her life.
Yep.
Now, then there's everything in between.
That's
okay.
true.
So yes. even within our own selves, our assurance wanes and at times, but gains more assurance.
Yes.
Okay, so we can't add to our salvation by showing diligence, but we can add to our assurance.
Okay, that's good. Okay.
Okay, and it's assurance of hope, which is a theme that we're going to see a lot of in Hebrews. Hope in Hebrews is always objective, not subjective. Assurance of our objective hope that we will persevere till the end. And the word there is telos, and so it's an eschatological hope.
Okay. There's two other concepts that were mentioned. One is diligent and now sluggish. What's he doing there?
Okay. The sluggish is actually picking up the end of an inclusio.
Oh, from where?
Hebrews 5:11.
I missed it.
Yeah, if you go back to 5, it talks about sluggish.
Sure.
And now it comes back to it here. So everything in between was addressing the problem of being sluggish.
I knew we'd talked about it, and I didn't see where. Okay,
yeah,
excellent.
The same word again as was used in Hebrews 5:11. So diligence is obviously the opposite of sluggish.
Okay. And what about the term imitators? Because he's talking about, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
We got a foreshadow.
Ah, what's coming?
Hebrews 11.
I love it.
See, this is so common in Hebrews where a little idea is thrown out there.
It comes out of nowhere.
And you go, what's that about? And it's getting your mind going somewhere. And then when it comes back later in Hebrews 11, where it actually lists those people.
I heard that before. Mm-hmm. Right. I think that's terrific. But faith is seen as a steadfast persistence that pursues the divine promise. And all those people will be that, right?
Yeah, but before we get to Hebrews 11, it's going to have an immediate application.
Mm, on what?
Abraham.
Ah, excellent.
So we're going to have now Abraham for an example, the one person, later a whole bunch of people.
Okay, so we're about to step into something to do with him.
Yep.
Oh, my, this is going to get interesting. All right. That's the section now that goes from verse 13 to verse 20 in Hebrews 6, right? Now, that's a relatively large section. Let's break it down just a little bit and just do the first three verses, 13 to 15. For when God made the promises to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Okay. Hebrews continues its interest in Abraham. We've been studying this in chapter 2 and 6, and we're going to pick it up in 7 and 11. Why?
Well, because he is one of the most important characters in the Old Testament. Amen. He was the first one to receive the promise of God that there would be a people and that there would be a land. There were promises before that. God made promises to Noah and even to Eve. But here is the promise back in Genesis 12:3, that there would be blessing, and not only for Abraham, but for all the families of the earth.
Excellent.
So nobody's really more important than Abraham in the formation of the Hebrews. He was the first Hebrew.
And then also in Genesis 15, right?
Yeah, and well, in Genesis 22, that's where he's going to go with this.
Okay.
The incident in Genesis 22 will be kind of the key one in this section of Hebrews, but Abraham received promise, and this was all God's idea.
Do you have Genesis 12?
Why don't you read that passage I alluded to?
Okay, there were actually two of them, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 says, And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis 12. Genesis 15 said, And he took him outside and said, Now look at the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, So shall your descendants be. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's Abraham.
And God, this is a unilateral covenant that God made.
Yes.
Wasn't Abraham's idea. He was in Ur of the Chaldees going about his business, and God appeared to him and made promises.
Excellent.
Now, it says here in verse 13, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself.
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to quote Lane about that. The writer of Hebrews explains that the purpose of the oath was to prove how irrevocable was the resolve expressed in the divine promise. The notion that God swears by himself signifies that he is bound to his word by his character. The divine oath provides the guarantee that excludes doubt and affirms the abiding validity of the promise. So there's two things, as we'll see a little later. There's the promise and then the oath. And God cannot lie. And what God says, God will do, so that this is a firm promise that Abraham can believe in.
Wow. Okay. There's a quotation from Genesis 22:17 in verse 14, but it's different from the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. I'm getting into a couple of big names there. But why is there a difference?
Because evidently the author of Hebrews wanted to focus on Abraham.
So that's why he says you?
Yeah, instead of just talking about seed or descendant.
That's the difference.
He wants to focus on Abraham at this point because Abraham is serving as an example of someone we should imitate according to verse 12.
Excellent. Okay. Did Abraham ever receive the promise?
Well, according to Hebrews 11, no.
That's interesting, isn't it?
Right, okay. Because...
But what did he go through in the interim?
Well...
His whole life, right?
Yeah, there's the trial of his faith, and this is a citation from Genesis 22, which brings into play the whole story of Isaac.
Excellent.
And the call for him to offer up the son, who was actually the one who's the heir of the promise. So there was a severe test for Abraham, and so that's why this serves as such a great example for us, because we can't imagine being in a trial anything near as great as Abraham was in.
Well, you know, it ended up, Abraham trusted in God's word. And the question I had, is that the same for us?
Yes, we have to trust God's word. Now, I was thinking about this as I was doing my research into this. Well, let's go to verse 15. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise.
Yes.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So God said he'd bless him and calls to mind Genesis 22, the call to sacrifice Isaac, which we know didn't actually happen because God intervened.
Yep.
But Abraham's willingness to do it showed how much he believed the promise. And later it says that he believed that God could raise him from the dead if necessary.
Amen. Isn't that something?
You know, it's really a type of Christ there.
Wow.
Okay. Waited patiently. Okay. This is macrothumia in the Greek, the same word used in 6:12 for those who ought to be imitated.
Ah.
So it says imitate those who waited patiently. And here it says Abraham did, so he's an example of what we should do.
Yep.
Now, let's make an application. The readers should have the same type of confidence in God's promises that he's made to us.
Right.
Even if it means severe trials.
Man.
That's the application.
It's heavy duty.
Well, this shows how important it is to identify what those promises actually are.
Yes.
We had a seminar here at our church, a guy named Justin Peters.
Oh, yes.
He talks
summer.
About the word of faith.
Yes.
And the reason it's so important to identify what the promises are, because if the word of faith people were correct, that God promises every Christian health and wealth in this life, then we would be right to believe that.
Yes.
If those really are the promises, then they'd be right to say, no, you must believe them.
Exactly.
Even under severe trial, you must believe those promises. But the fact is, they aren't the promises.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not promised to us in the Bible. So it's important that we correctly identify what the promises are.
Absolutely.
Okay, now, in Abraham's case, there was no doubt what the promise was. The promise was, through his seed, the family of the earth will be blessed, and he would be a great nation. His descendants would become a great nation. That they'd be in captivity for 400 years, but afterwards be brought out as a great nation. That was promised to Abraham, okay? So, and Isaac was going to be the heir of promise, right?
Correct.
So then God says, here's the trial. God created a trial.
Yeah.
Take him and sacrifice him. So yes. That shows how severe the test was, and Abraham needed to believe the promise.
Amen.
And he did believe it because God had given him the promise and confirmed it by an oath.
Amen.
That he swore by himself. So Abraham went forward and God intervened and took care of him. And so what are the promises of God? Well, we're promised eternal life.
Yes.
We're promised that God will graciously work to conform us to the image of Christ. We're promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us.
Amen.
We're promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're promised that we are given the Holy Spirit as the down payment of everything that we'll receive in eternity.
Amen.
In heaven. And so these are great promises. So we need to take them seriously and believe what God said and persevere in our faith, even under severe trial.
Excellent. Oh, those are wonderful promises.
Well, absolutely. Now, the problem we have is that a lot of times people think that eternal promises are less substantial or weighty than temporal ones.
Right.
Okay, and so they tend to think, well, you're telling me this pie in the sky stuff.
Right, which is the term used.
Yes, that's not relevant, they say.
Right.
Okay, we don't want to hear about that. We've got worse problems right here, right now, and we're only interested in being sure that they're going to go away.
Right.
Well, God never promised that our problems are all going to go away now.
That's true.
In fact, he promised the opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation.
Right.
But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world.
That's correct.
But only in the ultimate eschatological sense, because the world's still out here and it's still operating.
Amen. Well, I had one question at the end just related to what this whole 13 through 15 is, and was what's the point of the writer's exposition? And I think it was Lane said, it provides a biblical basis for the community, this is the Hebrew community, to emulate the faith and endurance of Abraham in the certain expectation that they will receive what God has promised to them.
Exactly.
I thought, man, that's perfect.
And ultimately, Hebrews is pointing us to the eschatological.
Yes.
Especially in chapter 12.
Yes.
And what we've come to that is so great we can't even see.
Well, this thing is starting to ramp up a little bit as we get more and more behind us. Okay, let's move on to verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Okay, this is a comparison, isn't it?
Yes, it says they swear by one greater than themselves.
Yes.
Okay, so we have another lesser to greater. Lesser would be men taking oaths.
Yes.
And we take oaths, got to find something greater than ourselves.
This is God.
Yeah, if we didn't need something greater than ourselves, we wouldn't need the oath because ourself would be good enough, probably.
Right.
Unless we want to just say, you know, I really mean this.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Old Testament, there were oaths. In Genesis 14, 22, and 23, Abraham made an oath. It says in Genesis 14, 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich.
Oh.
He made an oath not to take a thing from the king of Sodom.
Right.
They don't want to be connected to him.
Okay.
And so an oath was something, it was a common human practice, so this is a truism. The practice is to solemnly verify the truth of one's word.
Okay.
That's why people take oaths.
Okay, now that set the background for verses 17 and 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. That's a pretty powerful statement. And this interposed with an oath, Lane says, is guaranteed with an oath. Where have we heard this before?
Well, he's just referring back to what we just covered in verses 13 and 14, the oath to Abraham.
Exactly, and that was Genesis 22.
22, 17. So yeah. He promised to bless Abraham, and he did so to show the heirs of the promise. Now, the promise was to Abraham.
But this is tying it back to Christians, right?
Yeah, so the promise that God's going to bless Abraham and then ultimately his descendants is something that we've received. Because it says in Galatians that the blessing of Abraham comes on those who believe in Christ. So the promises to Abraham were messianic promises.
Oh, so that's the connection.
Yeah, and so the seed of Abraham is going to be ultimately Messiah, right?
Great.
And we see that in the genealogies. And that because we've believed in the Messiah that was promised to Abraham, we are part of the families of the earth that received the blessing of Abraham. And we're the heirs. We inherit the promise that God gave to Abraham. So the reasoning is this. If the promise was unchangeable and certain, because number one, it was God's promise. Number two, it was God's oath, so that it's impossible for God to lie. Then we who are the heirs of the promise have an absolute certain encouragement and hope, because God, therefore, cannot lie to us either, because it's his nature to keep his word.
Well, it also would imply that God's purpose doesn't change and that we were in that original promise.
Yeah,
wow.
Because the seed promise expands not only to Israel, but then also those who would believe on Israel's Messiah. Now, there's some other stuff going on in this verse 18.
Okay.
What about the idea that it is impossible for God to lie? Why does it say that? Well, because of God's nature. God speaks the truth.
Right.
All right? God is true.
True.
He always speaks truth. Satan is the liar, father of the lie, according to John 8, in verse 44. And because of God's nature, if God speaks, everything he says is true. If God promises, then the promise is certain. And the certainty of it is how we have hope. We have hope, eschatological hope, that is set before us, and we can believe it. We can believe what he said. Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken in his Son. We can believe that. And notice here it says that we've taken refuge and have encouragement. I looked that one up. I spent a little time using my Logos software to dig around in the Septuagint.
Oh, my.
That's what I do at Dick's Bible Study.
I love it.
I take my laptop and I go, I'm looking up the Septuagint.
Every once in a while, you get silent over there.
Yeah, I'm going, click, click, click. Okay, taking refuge is the word used in the Septuagint for the cities of refuge where one would flee from the avenger. Remember the cities of refuge?
Yes.
Well, that's what this word is. And this is an aorist active participle. At a point in time, we took refuge, so it's probably at the reception of the gospel.
Right.
Well, why are we taking refuge? Why would we be fleeing from the avenger, assuming that the link to the Septuagint was intended, which usually is in Hebrews?
Right.
Well, what are we taking refuge from? From sin and God's wrath against it.
Amen. Amen.
We needed refuge.
Oh, wow.
The avenger is God who brings justice, and we flee to Messiah, and we find refuge, forgiveness, and we become a son or daughter of God who before would have been the one who is going to inflict justice on us.
Amen.
Because of our blood guiltiness.
Wow. Interesting, in that home study we're talking about, we're in Revelation, and we're just going through the fifth chapter, and Christ is about to start taking back and ultimately reigning, taking back his creation.
Yeah.
And you look at the power that's coming and put that in light of what this is, and it's like this is just early
road. It's all going to happen.
Oh, man.
Well, on that note, I want to quote Lane here. Lane says, in Hebrews, the word hope never describes a subjective attitude.
I thought that was great. It's always objective.
Yeah, our hope or our hopefulness, no. But always denotes the objective content of hope consisting of present and future salvation.
Wow.
So this is objective. Christ died for sins once for all.
Yes.
He did so objectively in history. The blood was shed once for all.
Yes.
The promises that God gave Abraham are extended to us. And through Messiah, we fled for refuge. So therefore, we can be encouraged to take hold of that hope. And the hope set before us is hope that is not seen in this world, but it's still objective. It's hope that, as we'll see, is between the veil, within the veil. And it's heavenly hope. It's an eternal hope. It's an eschatological hope, but it's nevertheless certain. Hope is our strong assurance that what is promised most certainly will come to pass. Dear listeners, I pray that you find this certain hope. And it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who we've been preaching to you, who came into this world, lived a sinless life, died for sins, was raised and ascended into heaven, We're talking about his session at the right hand of God as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That hope is more important than any temporal thing that's going on in your life right now. A gospel of eternal hope.
Amen.
And the comfort is this. How bad can it be? My sins are forgiven.
Amen.
So I pray that that's true for you. I know a lot of people are going through trials and tribulations, but this eschatological hope promises us that one day all of these things are going to just be insignificant compared to the glory that lies before us.
Amen. We hear a lot about hope today, and when we talk here in this course, talking about what Hebrews 6:18 is saying, and we reflect on the idea that the character of hope is promise and realization, is announcement and fulfillment, and it's objective, it's real, it's not flippant, it's not out there, it's not wishy.
Well, let's just go back to the example that we were doing in today's lesson. Abraham. The tangibility of his hope was Isaac. Here's Isaac.
Right.
This is the real child through whom the promise is going to come. And I have to take him up and sacrifice him.
Oh, my.
So his hope had to be transferred off of Isaac and onto the God who promised him.
Absolutely.
Because the tangible was going to be laid on the altar.
Whoa.
And he was going to look to the promise of God as greater than what he had in his hands with his son Isaac.
But isn't it interesting, you go back to that moment, and it was by faith, Abraham, he believed God, and he just now acted on it and showed his belief.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wow.
Faith issues into obedience, according to the book of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament.
Wow. Well, we still have something left in chapter 6, Robert, but that's going to have to be for next time.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.